reading of God's Word. Today's passage comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, faith puts us into the world of what is real. That's fundamentally what he begins with at the beginning of this chapter. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, and if you look specifically with me in verse 1, it tells us that faith is the assurance of things. Assurance. Hypostasis is the word that we've oftentimes reflected upon, that is this particular word that is being used here. It's hard to know exactly how to describe this word. And one of the reasons why the translators, King James will translate it substance, NAS will translate it assurance. It is probably that picture of that which is real. Above all else, this is the real stuff. And so Scripture is telling us that faith in Christ puts us in touch with what is real. Everything else is superficial, everything else is fleeting, but that which is rooted in Christ is eternal, will last, therefore it's real. Anything that doesn't last, by virtue of the fact that it seems to wane and go away, is telling us that it's not real. We need something substantive, i.e. therefore, King James will use the phrase, faith is substantive. Faith in Christ is something real. As we come to the passage then, he begins to describe to us what faith then really looks like and how it begins to operate. And how it sees things that nobody else sees, that we actually see through faith the things that are real. We've mentioned over and over again the fact that man might see the creation itself, but we don't see the creation itself as we look through faith. What we see is the power and the skill of God, the wisdom and the order of God. We look out in creation and we see his goodness and we see his generosity. We see his magnificence and we see his glory, but most of all, we see his love and his compassion for us. And as we look out, we can see these things. The world says, I don't see it. We say, we can see it very clearly. We don't know why you don't see it. Because we're looking at and we can see the heart of God through all these things. So it says this in verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. And here again, the emphasis of that particular word is by his very thought or his intent. And we can actually see the thought and intent of God by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, what was the root of that creation? What brought that creation into being? Why did God create that thing? And it's one of the points that Paul touches upon in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, you know, God has allowed us to understand the mysteries of why he made everything. And we begin to understand, oh, it was to bring us home. We see this clearly. By faith, we understand that. And then he begins to list Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. And as he lists each one of these, you begin to see that faith does things that the world sees as, in some cases, even ridiculous. I mean, Abel will sacrifice for that which is eternal. And he's willing to give up the temporary to do it. Well, the world perceives the temporary as that which is valuable, and they think you're kind of foolish to give up temporary stuff. Why would you give your best to God? Well, I'm investing in something eternal, aren't you? So we are willing to sacrifice the temporary and have the eternal in our possession. And as you look at Enoch, he was a person that sought a real and genuine relationship with God. Enoch walked with God, Scripture tells us. And he was not. He was translated into heaven. We see Noah, who was willing to be ridiculed and willing to stand up for something that nobody thought was true or could possibly be real. But as probably at that juncture, the only righteous man on the face of the earth that would truly seek after God, Noah held true. And as Scripture tells us, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His favor was upon him. It's hard to believe that Noah was seeing something, that Noah was seeing things that nobody else was seeing. But he was convinced. And as we look at Abraham, and as we've been looking at Abraham, we see him stepping out in faith. And we see him walking in such a way that his faith begins to affect those around him. And we will now then begin to see that faith speaks up. It's an interesting play of words as we look within the passage. Faith steps out. What does that mean? Well, faith will go into a place that's unknown, unfamiliar, unpredictable. Faith will go places where they're even unaccepted with great confidence. Why would you go to a place where you don't know where you're going and how it's going to turn out? Well, if you know God wants you there, there's a great confidence that comes, and there's no fear. There's no concern about it. So he begins to talk about it. By faith, Abraham took and went out in a place, stepped out in a place, was willing to be called an outsider, and lived in a place that he didn't sense that he belonged, but God told him to be there, and that's where he needed to be. And faith will summon out in a very unique way doubters to believe. Because, oftentimes our perception is, well, all I need to do is convince people that they need to receive Jesus. And, you know, I'm not against you working to convince people to receive Jesus. But I don't believe that's what convinces them to receive Jesus, just because I'm good at convincing them. I believe what convinces people to see to believe Jesus is if they see something real in your life. I think what people are looking for, and as Scripture tells us, he calls them truth seekers. So if you're a truth seeker, according to John chapter 3, you're looking for something real. So if they can see in you that you actually look like you're dependent on Christ, that you actually are living by what is called faith, that when everybody else is scared and upset and full of anxiety, you seem to be calm and very confident about the way things are going to turn out, and you seem to have a peace that passes all understanding, they're saying to themselves, I need some of that. I want some of that. So it's by virtue of your walk of faith, they begin to see something real, and it bears testimony. And that's actually what he says in 11 verse 2, by it the men of old gained approval, or more specifically the phrase is bore testimony. People could actually see the evidence. That's why the end of verse 1 in chapter 11 is, it is the conviction of things not seen. What he actually uses the word, it is evidence of things not seen. So your walk of faith is actually evidence to other people. And they go, there's something real there. We also believe that it summons out divine power. That as you begin to walk by faith, God rewards. Without faith, he states to us, it's impossible, verse 6, right, to please God. For you must first believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Do you believe that? Well, as you begin to walk by faith, he rewards you. And literally, faith summons out divine power to do a healing in the work of people around you. And we also believe that faith summons out descendants innumerable. In other words, God produces a great bounty because of our faith. So as we come to chapter 11, now in verse 13, it almost seems to take the wind out of our sails as he starts off in this particular verse. And I remember reading it many years ago and saying to myself, why did he stick that in there? Because it seems to diminish what he has just said. But it isn't. And so as we look at this passage, it is a great passage that begins to tell us the power of faith and how faith begins to move in the realm of what would be perceived as disappointing circumstances. And yet, in faith, we're rooted in something far more powerful than the circumstances that surround us. Our confidence is not rooted in that. our confidence is rooted in the eternal. So it starts off this way, if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 13. All these died in faith. Now all these, he's making reference specifically to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and as he has injected even Sarah within the text. As he makes reference to these different ones, the point is that they died, and it goes on to say, without what? Receiving the promise. Promise was given to them, and they died without receiving the promise. Now, when you first read this, you go, well, obviously it didn't work out. And that's not what the passage is saying. Let me tell you what it's saying. It starts off by saying, all these died in faith. The emphasis of the phrase is that they died with full conviction, with great confidence. I have been to the death of those that were walking in faith all their lives, that were believers and manifested that faith throughout their days. And it's probably one of the most victorious things you could ever do, to be in the presence of a person who loves God and fully is convinced of their relationship with God. Because as they begin to go into the presence of God, it is a victory march. There is nothing disappointing about it. You look into their eyes and you're there to comfort them, and they end up comforting you. It just seems to be a role reversal. I have been to those that have not walked by faith, and it's one of the saddest things. I've actually been in the presence of people that have died screaming over pain of things that were not physical. And it is probably one of the most horrific things to watch. But when a saint dies with confidence, there is nothing that testifies more than what they had was real. So the passage reads this way, for all of those died with great confidence. It's the same word. With great conviction that what they were believing in was true, without having received the promises. You go, well, wasn't it the promises that made them confident? No. There was something more real than the confidences. Hebrews chapter 13 will declare, Christ has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are times that the circumstances may make us feel like he is not there. But what has he said? So the presence of God gives us more confidence than what the circumstances begin to define. Because the reality of Christ is more powerful in me than the things that I see. You look at the cross and it appears as if the world won. But Christ declares victory on that cross. And so the confidence that we have goes far beyond what is seen, because what is seen is not necessarily what is true. Oh, he's dead. We won. I don't think that's true. And 3 days declared it quite a different story. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but watch the phrase here, but having seen them. The word seen is the same word that is seen in verse 3. So what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The things that are seen. What were they seeing? Well, they were obviously seeing things that you weren't seeing. And this particular word in the Hebrew, there's actually, I think, 4 words that deal with the word see. One is blepo, which just basically sees something. But this particular word, eido, is a word that's always, 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 always in the perfect tense, which means this. They were perfectly assured and confident that what they were seeing was real. Their perception was not clouded. You go, oh, you're delusional. You're dying. I'm not delusional. I know exactly what I'm seeing. Are you sure? I know exactly what I'm seeing. So the ambiguity of their situation did not exist. All of these saw things, and it says, having welcomed, or they embraced them from a distance, from afar off. You know you didn't see everything come to fruition. I see it. But it didn't come, but I see it. Where are you looking? I'm looking up. I used to have a friend, actually it's my father's friend when we were growing up. His name was A.J. Overton. He was an evangelist. And at that time he had a radio show and ministered to Russians, had a big ministry in Russia. I actually went to one of the Russian camps up in Canada, strangely enough. But A.J., I always remember one phrase. In fact, every time he would end a letter, every time he would end his radio show, his phrase was, "Keep looking up." It was a declaration that we are not of this world, but we are looking for that blessed hope. Our focus is on something else. So the world is looking down on dirt. We are looking up at the stars. It's like Abraham. He calls Abraham and he goes, "Come on outside, Abraham." So Abraham comes outside. He goes, "Now look up." Because that's where we're going. Everybody else is looking at the dirt. We're looking at the skies and into that wonderful eternal realm. Paul will write in Colossians chapter 3, "Set your affections on things above." Another way of putting it is, think up. Don't think down here. Don't let your mind be down here. So the passage says, all of these die without in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having embraced them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Underline the word confess, because that really is a key word within the passage. But we're talking about somebody that speaks up, that says something. The word confess, almost every time it's mentioned in Scripture, makes reference to a public confession. That is to say, somebody that's not ashamed. The point of the text is that these people lived proclaiming things that the world laughed at, but they never seemed to be able to shut them up. They just kept talking about the things above, and they kept confessing publicly. Are you sure you believe this? I absolutely believe this. Would you get on the radio? I'll get on the radio. Would you tell I'll be glad to tell your family. Will you tell, it doesn't matter. Will you stand up in class and say it? I'll stand up in class and say it. The fundamental point is that this is a person that's not ashamed of what they believe. And so though the world is saying, you do know that you're poorer than us. You do know that doesn't look like God really loves you. You do know that, we go, you guys are looking at the wrong place. I'm looking up. And the glory of God is what I'm seeking, and I can hardly wait to be with him, because I'm going to tell you something. I'm an exile. This is not where I belong. And if you're truly a believer, there's something about this world that just feels uncomfortable. And I'll tell you, the older I've gotten, the more uncomfortable it feels. Because you begin to realize, I don't think I belong here. The passage is an interesting passage, because having confessed that they were, look at the passage, strangers, xenos, which basically fundamentally means that I'm not a part of this, and none of this belongs to me. In fact, I don't want any of it to belong to me. I'm that much of a stranger. And then he goes on and he says, and exiles on the earth, which means an exile is an interesting picture. It's a person that has to live next to somebody that does feel at home here while you don't. That's the picture of exile. So they are very comfortable here, and yet you feel just out of sorts, and that's the way you live. You live most of your life that way. Oftentimes people in the world will say something like, well, I don't understand. And I go, hard to explain, isn't it? Because our love and our affections are for things above. It says in verse 14, for those who say such a thing, and really the emphasis is on the confession and on the saying such a thing. It's us speaking up. We're speaking up. We're talking about the things that are in heaven. They're talking about the things that are of earth. For those who say such things, watch the phrase, make it clear. Underline that word. Literally means exhibit plainly, out in the open. See, what God is looking for is somebody that actually lives like they believe what they say they believe. And as you begin to do that, people go, I think there's something real to this thing called heaven. I believe there's something real to this thing called Jesus. I don't know exactly what it is. I don't even know how to grab it. But I believe there must be something real because this person seems to literally orchestrate his life around it. And the things that happen don't seem to bother him on the earth, but it's a way that he pleases the Father in heaven that it's his concern. So I don't fully understand that. What's going on? Those who say such a thing make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. Now the emphasis is, once clearly, that we don't feel like we belong here. But there is something inside of our hearts that say, but there is a place where I do belong. I mean, it's one thing not to feel like you belong anywhere, but that's not the way we feel, is it? There is a place that I belong. It's not here, but I have a country. I have a place. I have a home. And indeed, it says in verse 15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, if it was just a sentimental value, I just want to go back home. I'm from West Virginia, so it would be back to Monongah, West Virginia. But if it was that place of sentiment, oh, I just wish I could go home, he goes, they would have had opportunity. They would have made opportunity. It's actually probably more the text. They would have made opportunity to go back home. But Abraham didn't try to go back to Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham didn't want to go back. Abraham knew that there was something more than this. And so it says, indeed, if they'd been thinking, or if their thoughts would have been, or if they'd been mindful, I mean, what are you thinking about? Where do you long to go back to? Where are your thoughts? I hear people all the time say, well, I like this country, I like this place, I like this. I'm going, well, I don't think that's where your thoughts ought to be. I think your thoughts ought to be in heaven. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country. In both cases, whether it's in verse 15 or 16, as you see this desire, it is literally the word craving for. There's a craving, I would say, that's inside all of us. And that better country is probably best described, the word better there, as a place just right for them. What we're looking for is a place that is suitable perfectly for us. And God says, because we begin to walk in that light, because our affections are focused in this manner, and because we're very, and this is a key point, vocal about it. Why aren't you pursuing this? Why aren't you doing that? This isn't my home. I mean, you know, 1 Timothy 6 says, you know, tell the rich to not be conceited. Tell them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. It doesn't tell them to get rid of it, but it says, you know, don't love this stuff. And then it goes on and it says, and just remind them that God gave these things for them to enjoy. But remember that they can actually use this temporary stuff to store up treasures in heaven by helping others or by ministry. So it's an interesting point that he's not saying, you know, be miserable because you have stuff, but he's saying there's just nothing on this earth that we're attached to. And if there's anything that you own or you possess that you're not willing to just give up, then you have a real problem, and you probably ought to give it up today. That's one of the reasons why Jesus, when he was talking to the rich man, says, you need to sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Why? Because the scripture says he was very rich and he walked away sad. The point of the matter is that he couldn't let it go. And there were times that he would tell the disciples, come follow me, and they'd have to drop their nets. So the point of the matter is God saying, you can't love anything here. You just have to perceive it as a temporary thing that God has given you, but you've got to be longing for something far greater than this. And you've got to be so vocal about this and so clear about this that the world looks at you and they go, I actually think he believes this. And by virtue of this, we begin to speak to their hearts. And they begin to see real, maybe for the first time. But as it is, they desire a better country, one suited for him. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. The second time this is mentioned, chapter 2, verse 11, he declares the same thing. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city just right for them, with them in mind, is actually the inference of the text. It's sort of like John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place just for you. I can hardly wait to see what mine looks like. Because you know, we all have certain things and proclivities that God has made us so different and interesting and unique. And God says, man, I've got this place you're going to feel so at home. And I go, I can hardly wait to go there because I'm not feeling too comfortable lately. You know? That you get older, you could be able to afford a nice mattress and box spring, but then you get older, you can't enjoy the mattress. God is telling us, don't get too comfortable here. It's part of that moving us to that greater place. And as I thought through this, clearly there's so much scripture that makes reference to the fact that we're thinking differently than the rest of the world. And I think one of the great passages, of course, is Matthew chapter 6 in particular. You're familiar with it. You don't even need to turn there. Because the chapter actually ends with that wonderful, great passage, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And when it talks about seeking first the kingdom of God, what is it talking about? Well, it's talking about seeking God's value system. Kingdom, basileus, is actually in reference to the way he thinks or rules, his standards of measure, the things that God values. And so when it says seek first the kingdom, what it's saying is that you need to seek first his value system, the things that he cares about. And the way that it starts off to me has always been interesting, because you look at the beginning of Matthew chapter 6 and you see the Pharisees and they're praying on the street corners, and you see them, you know, giving alms and announcing it to everybody. And when they fast, oh, woe is me. Yeah. And God says, surely they have the reward in full. And you begin to realize that we're not seeking the affirmation of man, you know, neighbors, parents, relatives, you don't look too successful. Oh, well, have a nice day. Because I don't care what they think. My desire is to please God. And if you're doing what's right before him, well, I have treasures in heaven. My treasures are not of the earth. That's the affirmation of man. That's the accolades of man. That's the trophies of man. Oh, my goodness, he gave. Look how much he gave. God says he has his reward. It's done. But you store up treasures in heaven. That's what it says. This is, I'm literally walking you through Matthew chapter 6. And you don't please man. So the evidence of real in our lives is that our whole value system is different. And everything that we do is different. Our treasures are clearly different. And we pursue not money according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but we pursue things like, in chapter 6, he says, don't love money. And then he goes on and he says, but in verse 10 or 11, but pursue faith, righteousness, godliness. I mean, we're even going after different things than the world is. And our goal, according to 1 Timothy 1:5 is not necessarily a great career, but the goal of our instruction is love. Well, that's a different kind of schooling. You know, I mean, I don't know the last person that enrolled in a university. I don't know if, is there a course that I'd like to take love? Is there like a course that you can, that would be the goal of our instruction, because that's where we're heading? I don't know if there's anything out there that would actually match that. But that's the whole reason why we're instructed according to Scripture. And that's the way that we should be teaching our children. That should be the evidence that we should be given. I think of a passage in 2 Timothy, if you turn there with me, in which Paul addresses Timothy, and he addresses him specifically and is calling upon Timothy to not only take the baton as Paul is getting ready to die, but he is encouraging Timothy to take the heart of the ministry and to hang in there. And how do you appeal to a young man that is about to have the on his shoulders the burden of a ministry that is eternal and with eternal consequences? What do you tell him? How do you move him to embrace this and not let it go? Well, the way that he starts off in 2 Timothy in chapter 1 is that he says, you know, I wish I could be with you, in particular verse 4, and because I think about you a lot, and every time I think about you, I can't seem to not cry, because that's how dear I feel towards you. He then turns and he says this in verse 5, for I am mindful of this, Timothy. You have this thing called sincere faith. You have this thing called real. It's been a part of your life. I could see it in your eyes. Timothy, when I talked to you, I could see it. I could see you feeling intense about the things that we talked about when we talked about spirit. I could see that it means something to you. Timothy, you know where I think you got that from? You got that from your mom. Because she had that same glimmer in her eyes every time we talked about it. And your grandmother. Your grandmother had that. I could see that in them. He mentions this again in chapter 3. And if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, what a great passage this is. He's telling him in chapter 3, just to let you know at the very beginning of the chapter, Timothy, I'm getting ready to leave, and I wish I could tell you things were going to be better. Things are getting worse. In fact, he starts off, realize that in the last days, perilous times are coming. The difficulty is just going to grow exponentially. On top of this, Timothy, if you do what is right, they're going to come after you. They're going to persecute you. So everything that he's encouraging him in seems discouraging, because it doesn't look like things are going to get better. In fact, his statement is in verse 12, just to kind of summarize it, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be, will be persecuted. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, don't move. Stay true. Continue in the things that you have learned. And the things, watch the phrase here. Very interesting phrase, because it actually is parallel and anchored to the word faith. Because faith is that thing that you've become convinced about. It is oftentimes defined as the word convinced. It is oftentimes defined as the word conviction. But it is in and rooted in something that goes beyond the physical realm. If a person, for instance, knows that somebody really, really loves them, if they know within their heart that that person loves them, even though the circumstances surrounding that person may look like they don't, the truth in their heart won't let them think that that person doesn't love them. I know that person loves me. They would not do something bad to me. So he says, this truth that you have inside of you, not only did you learn from somebody, but in that learning, you became convinced. I like the phrase, became convinced. Because it seems as if he became convinced because of the consistent, sincere, genuine faith of the mother. Is that the way you read it? That's the way I read it, verse 15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation. You became convinced from childhood. Why were you so convinced, Timothy? If we were to interview him today, he would say this. Because I have never seen my mother be so sincere about anything more than this. And I knew that this was true. I saw truth in her. I saw real in her. You can't help but come to these particular days and reflect upon your own mother, and my mother now about 92 and still teaching me. Oftentimes be in conversation with her and she'll remind me of something gently, as my mother would do. But, you know, I was thinking about all of the things that my mother did and many things that she didn't. And as I, you know, recollect and remember fondly, my mother is very close to her. I remember this about her. My mother never pushed sports. Never. That's a very interesting phenomenon. I remember playing ball and I begged my parents on one occasion to come to the game, and they came to one game. And, you know, for some reason, I didn't feel a loss about it. You know, I'd have to get myself to the game or whatever, but I didn't feel a loss. I never felt like my mom didn't love me. But she never wanted to send the signal to me that sports were important. She never talked about, we never sat down, I don't remember us ever talking about careers. That's strange. Or how much money I could make, or how much money we wouldn't make. I don't remember ever talking about those things. I remember talking about heaven a lot. We talked about heaven almost all the time. And there wasn't a day that went by that she wasn't talking to me about some truth in the Bible. It just wasn't a day that existed that we didn't, or that she wouldn't have some music on the radio, or that she and Dad weren't praying for somebody in the household. There wasn't a day that went by. But of all the conversations that we had, I mean, she spoke little of finances, position, power, career. I can't think of hardly any conversations to deal with that. I remember her sitting down with me and talking to me about making a commitment to follow the Lord. I remember one in particular in which we were at a camp and I was too young to go, but my parents were there kind of, you know, organizing the whole thing. So my mother sat me down, and being too little to really be involved, I remember she just says, "Why don't we sit by the lake?" So we sat by the lake. And we just started talking about the Lord, and I remember praying with her and recommitting my life. But I mean, those literally are almost all, she spoke often of heaven, of biblical truths, of divine insights, of eternal things. I mean, the things that she was talking about were always those kind of things. And even to this day, if you talk to my mom, you're not going to talk very long. I mean, she'll tell you how sweet you are and all this sort of stuff, which, you know, which I know is not true. But I remember, and to this day, one of the things I do is I send her tulips sometime during the year. It's not always for Mother's Day. It's not always for her birthday or anything like that. But sometime during the year, I send her tulips because when I was younger, I think it's about 5 years old, I picked some tulips from a neighbor's yard, and she made me go give them back. And you know, my mother's always been more convinced and more concerned over what is right than over just what is self-gratifying. And I've always remembered that about her. What What she established in me was a sense of sincerity, because I know that she spoke about things that she loved. And I know that every time she spoke to me, and she'd get this, sometimes she'd squint her eyes. But when she would do that, I go, okay, she's serious. And once she would start doing that, I go, she really believes this. And in many respects, I will never forget the night, and it is interesting how you think in pictures. Oftentimes make reference, you actually think in the aorist tense, because it's those punctual things, the times. But anyway, a particular evening, I think I must have been around, I don't know, probably between 5 and 7. But I remember her coming in, and I was talking about what am I going to be doing? Of course, everything from race car driver to, you know. Anyway, so she sits me down and she goes, Gary, you're going to be a preacher. I still remember that to this day. I can tell you, I ran from that a long time. But I think it's amazing that she would come with such confidence with that. And she would tell a young man that was ever and always afraid to be in front of the public eye and have wanted to do nothing. My brother would stand up in front of the church and go through the whole Christmas story memorized when he's like 3 years old. But me, I'm going, and that was pretty much the extent of my memorization. But that a mother would think about those things, that this would be her conversation. Scripture is telling you that the people that speak up, speak of things above, God will not be ashamed of. And what he's telling us is that you need to be convincing. You need to make it clear of where you're heading. Because people are looking for something that's clear. And I can tell you this, that Connie asked me the other day, it's an interesting question, I don't know why it came up. But the question was, why are you convinced that there's a heaven? And I said, the reason I'm convinced that there's a heaven is because there's a cross. And if God loved me that much to die for me, I'm convinced there's a heaven. There would be no reason to die if there wasn't. And I believe that a lot of that conviction and a lot of that being resolved was interjected by my mother. I'm asking you mothers today, you fathers today, speak up. Talk about heaven. Let that be the focus of what you do. Don't let your kids remember you because you pushed this or you pushed that. They're not going to love you more because you did that. Believe me, they're not going to love you more. But they will never forget a parent that told them the truth about that which is eternal. They'll never forget that. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to endow us with your Spirit. It causes us to speak upward. Our affections are things above, not of this earth. We don't feel at home here. We do not embrace this. Lord, let them see in us a conviction that is unarguable, a conviction that's impossible to dismiss, that they may see the reality of that which is clearly true. There is a God who loves you. His name is Jesus Christ. He came to die for your sins. And he came to give you life everlasting. Let this be what is seen, what is heard in our homes. Let there be no mistake about the genuineness of our faith. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just ask you to make a recommitment to proclaim this truth For though all other things will be forgotten, this one truth will remain forever. Jesus will save you. He is real. And we're going home. You pray a sunny place.